history, but he's also worthy and able to help each one of us in our situations. Even in this battle of Armageddon that we'll look at here tonight, Jesus, we pray you can be seen clearly and that you will be lifted high. We pray it in your name. Amen. So that picture there was intentional. Armageddon has a lot of different thoughts that are conjured up in our minds, but have you ever seen it as Jesus taking his lamb to himself in the midst of tremendous hardship? Armageddon doesn't usually have that type of picture in our minds. It typically has other pictures in mind. Revelation 16 says this, "Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet." That's the second beast. "They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs. They go out to the kings of the whole world," notice that, plural kings, "to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. They gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon." Armageddon. You can notice in your notes some different references that I put down here. For instance, MacArthur announced that the signing of the Japanese peace treaty ending World War II, military alliances, balance of power, League of Nations, all in turn have failed. We have had our last chance. If we do not devise some greater, more equitable system, Armageddon will be at our door. Eisenhower commented this, "Looming in the background is a grim reality. Nuclear missiles place all of us, even in Chicago, within 30 minutes of Armageddon." Both of them had this idea of warfare, this idea of nuclear holocaust, this idea of obliteration of human life as being Armageddon. Even more recently, here's a more recent one you can find. President Biden warns that the risk of nuclear Armageddon at its highest point since the Cuban Missile Crisis. And then it mentions the stocks that could be considered if the tensions keep rising. Notice how they kind of do that. But he's warning of this idea of an Armageddon. And you find every once in a while, there's that news about North Korea. There's that news about another country in Iran, other places. All these sources seem to indicate that they feel like, humanly speaking, we can bring about Armageddon. But the questions I have is this. Can some irresponsible act of deranged lunatics or people who have worldly power in mind ignite a fuse that starts Armageddon? Is that what this is about? What about events in the Middle East? We keep watching and those things keep happening, missiles being lobbed here and there. What is Armageddon? And we've learned from Scripture that instead of just looking to the news, instead of just looking to the next news reel, so to speak, or the next news clip, we look to the Bible. We look and we find and we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. Because Armageddon occurs one time. In Revelation, that's it. One time. Let's take a look at the context. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. A lot of speculation about who they are. "Then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, the false prophet. They are these demonic spirits," that's what those frogs are, "working and performing signs and basically deceiving the kings of the world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty." You see, there it is. It's battle. It's going to be a nuclear holocaust. That's where they try to get that. "Look," Jesus said, "I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, remains clothed, so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed." We saw that description linked to the seventh church. That was the church of Laodicea, where Laodicea needed to be clothed. It needed Jesus to literally be in it, and it needed Jesus to change it to who he wanted it to be. And notice, Armageddon, or this battle of the kings of the east, doesn't end the world. Jesus ends the world. He ends history as we know it. But also notice, it's found here in the sixth of the seven last plagues. So we can conclude the sixth plague prepares the world for this battle that leads up to the coming of Jesus. So it's the sixth plague. It's not necessarily even, not there are not human components, right? Not that there's not going to be warfare and such, but it's more focused on this than on the battle itself. It says here, "Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew," did you notice that? Have you read that before? Hebrew is Armageddon. "The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, And out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." So this is taking place, and then it is done. Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since mankind has been on earth. So tremendous was that quake. The great city split into three parts. The cities of the nations collapsed, but God remembered Babylon. Notice that, the city Babylon. And gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. So we're going down here through these verses. Armageddon involves the destruction of Babylon. But my question is, isn't that then a hint for us to understand Armageddon itself? How did Babylon fall? We'll have a whole night, in fact, as we get to the end of this weekend, about that. But let's read verse 12 again. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, Euphrates. Its water dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Now we're back to night number one, aren't we? We're back to Daniel, where Daniel had that dream, and after that head of gold would come another kingdom, and that kingdom was Medo-Persia, and Medo-Persia dried up, right? Dried up the Euphrates River. Almost, it's telling you, go back to Daniel. Go back to Daniel. Put a little plug in there. That's why after this series is done, we're going back to Daniel week by week. We're going to go into the book of Daniel and into the book of Revelation and compare them, but especially the book of Daniel, starting May 10. So notice this phraseology here describing the fall of Babylon. So you can visualize it. Babylon comes, its destruction after the waters have been dried up, and the Euphrates River drying up prepares the way for the kings from the east who must then, they are going to destroy and be the destroyers of Babylon. My question, though, is what is the significance of the drying up of the river Euphrates, and who are the kings? Well, do we have to guess at it? No, it's the same thing as night number one, where we looked at that image and we allowed the Bible to give us, well, who the next kingdom was and who the next kingdom was. Well, we can do the same thing. Look at chapter 17. In Revelation 17, we read, "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said, 'Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits,'" notice this, "'on many waters.'" And then he says, "The woman, the harlot you saw, is the great city." So this prostitute, harlot, is the great city. In what city? Look at verse 5. "Mystery, Babylon the Great." So putting it together, this woman is symbolic Babylon, sitting on many waters, including the Euphrates. Jeremiah mentioned that as well. So we're going to go to the Old Testament now and find out that Babylon falling is really the answer to this riddle about Armageddon. So here it is in Daniel chapter 1. "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." This is our prelude to the fall of Babylon. "And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God." That's the true worship of God. Notice that. "These he," Nebuchadnezzar, "carried off to the temple of his god," that's Marduk, "in Babylonia, and he put it in the treasure house of his god." So notice this defeat takes place of God's people. God's holy things are then taken. Those were used for worship. And my question is, what if God's holy things are profane? How does he feel about that? Because Nebuchadnezzar and the kings who would take over and destroy God's people, they thought that therefore their gods were more powerful than the Israelite gods. That's profane enough. That's bad enough. But what about these holy things, these holy cups? Well, if we profane holy things, we wonder how God feels about that. All we have to do is go to another place in the Old Testament. Ezekiel says this, "Her priests do violence to my law, profane my holy things. They do not distinguish between the holy and the common." And how does God feel about that? Well, eventually he goes and tells you he's going to judge them. He does not approve of his own priests doing this, let alone some pagan king and pagan priests doing this. And we're going to see that when we don't distinguish between the holy and the common, we don't see that God is calling us to a holy purpose and true worship being restored. The way it ends up happening is we profane his holy things as well. So we're going to see these cups later on in Daniel when we see the kings of the east. Here it is. "King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. And while Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in, oh, there they are, gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, that's a lot of people, right, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, there they are, drinking from these holy cups. And remember how God feels when his priests are profaning his holy things. Now you have people who are desecrating his holy things. And as they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched as the hand wrote. I'm sure he's watching, all right? This is a shocking incident taking place. I mean, imagine this type of thing happening with plastered walls and all of a sudden this handwriting on the wall. His face turned pale. He was frightened, so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. As one Old Testament scholar said, he literally lost control of himself. That was behind the Hebrew connotation as we looked at it on our chalkboard back then, more like a marker board. He loses control of himself, soils himself, right here as this is taking place. No wonder, because he knows better, doesn't he? He knows these are God's holy things. It even makes it clear as the story is progressing here that something is going to happen to him because he's messing with God's worship, his true worship, and his holy things. Well, here comes an interpretation, doesn't it? You praise the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand, but you did not, so he brings Daniel in, you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription. Many, many tekel pharsin. Here is what these words mean. Many. God has numbered the days of your reign, brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the scale on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to who? The Medes and the Persians. See, we don't have to guess where the head of gold then goes to arms and chest of silver, what it is. It says it right here. The Medo-Persians are taking your kingdom. And we also find this in another place too, where we have the ram and the he-goat, and it describes who the ram is, and it describes who the he-goat is. So this is the fall of Babylon. And what leads up to the fall of Babylon? Desecrating God's holy things. Taking away from the worship of the Most High God. So that very night, it says, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede, there he is, took over the kingdom at the age of 62. So they had fallen before this took place, hadn't they? They had morally fallen. Daniel tells them that they have fallen, and they did not even repent. In fact, it's recorded that they continued their New Year's festival to the sun god, Marduk, and others also record that they were bringing back moon worship as well. And so they were restoring false worship and using God's things to do it. And as they were partying, the Euphrates River is being diverted. Not the first time it had ever been diverted. Actually, it happened before. And now, as it's being diverted, they're in this drunken stupor of a party, which they think is worshiping their god and their gods, but it's actually bringing about their destruction. So you can kind of picture it. Here's this glorious city. You've got its gates that have all these amazing tiles and such, and here's the temple of Marduk back here, and they've brought everything out from here to wherever they're partying at. And as they're doing that, over here the Euphrates River is just slowly going down, and as it's going down, Cyrus and Darius are preparing to enter. And so that's exactly what happens. Cyrus the Great sends in his general and basically sacks the city with very little fight. And what's interesting I find about this is it rings out to me when I read Daniel that it sounds almost like what I just read over in Revelation. Does it sound like that in some ways to you? Because there are parallels there, aren't there? The Euphrates River is drying up in Revelation, right? Remember that? There are other parallels as well. Revelation 16, the sixth angel poured out his vial on the great river Euphrates. The water was dried up so the way of the kings from the rising of the sun or the east might be prepared. And the great city came to be in three parts. The cities of the nations fell, and Babylon was remembered before God, to give to her the cup of the wine of the anger of his wrath. So instead of them drinking and partying and all of that, God pours out his judgment on them. So let's compare this then, because there's another place that has some information. That's Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah 41 says this, I have stirred up one from the north, and he comes. One from the rising sun, that's the east, who calls on my name. This is describing Cyrus, by the way. Isaiah 42, Cyrus has called my servant that I will uphold. Why would God have to uphold him? Well, it used to be years ago in the Umpqua Community College Library, they had a book on Cyrus the Great, and I've not gone back there since I left there, left this area 20-some years ago. But as I was looking in that book, I found oracles that described prophecies outside of the Bible that Cyrus would be a great ruler, and then there were attempts to kill him. So God literally had to preserve his life for this to even be fulfilled. Isaiah 44 then goes on, who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. Who says of Cyrus, so God's doing this, God's drying it up. Yeah, he's using Cyrus, but it's fulfilling God's word. He, Cyrus, is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt. This is what the Lord says to his anointed. Wow, he's calling him shepherd, servant, the one who's going to initiate the rebuilding, and the anointed one, Cyrus. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. All his ways straight. That reminds me of John the Baptist, making the ways straight. I got ahead of myself, right? Jesus, he'll rebuild my city and set my exiles free. So it seems clear from that text that when Cyrus came into the city of Babylon, God had already preordained what he was going to do. He called him anointed, he called him shepherd, he called him servant. And what's interesting as well is when he came into the city, they laid palm branches down at his feet. Isn't that interesting? You find all those different descriptions. And then as he comes in, palm branches being laid down at his feet and waved before him. He then goes and returns the gods to their homelands. And the rationale I found in the archaeological sources and inscriptions and such seemed to indicate that he believed that if he could get the blessing of those gods by sending them back, they would then bless their people and it would bless him. And this religious freedom would actually bless him and his kingdom. Isn't that interesting? And so he sends the gods to their homelands. He allows the Israelites to go back to begin rebuilding. And the true worship of God inevitably is restored as a result of God using Cyrus to begin that process. Now, there were some hindrances along the way. You can find that. But I find also interesting is that Cyrus is a type. Some of you might not be familiar with that term, but idea of a shadow or a type. So something that points to a greater reality, well, Cyrus is a type of Christ. Not Christ, but he pointed in lots of ways to what Jesus would do. So who else do we find in the Bible who's called servant, shepherd, anointed one, who has his ways made straight? Not only that, who else is called servant, like Isaiah 52, all of these things? That's Jesus, right? So, what are we talking about then? Because Revelation is pointing you back to this story to say this is what it's going to be like in the future, right before Jesus comes. Not even in John's day. We're talking way down, sixth and seventh plague time. Well, Jesus is going to restore true worship at the end by destroying spiritual Babylon. That's what's going to take place. And establishing his new Jerusalem. And his new Jerusalem is not of this world. Just like that stone that came down and crushed that image in Daniel 2, made without hands, and it filled the whole earth, and it represented God's kingdom. Well, Jesus has a kingdom that's not of this world. It's called the new Jerusalem in Revelation. So Cyrus and Darius are the literal kings from the east, plural, right? And they're pointing us to a greater reality. Jesus will come to deliver his people as the ultimate king from the east. How do I get this? Well, notice this in Ezekiel. I saw the glory of God of Israel coming from the east, It's no wonder then that we find other explanations like this in Matthew 24. For as lightning comes from the east, is visible even to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Revelation 7, John saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. Revelation 19, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses as well, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Actually, some of these kings like Cyrus and others took those type of titles on themselves as well. Jesus takes it back. So the king from the east is it's Jesus. Cyrus and Darius were the kings from the east, and that was supposed to point us forward to a greater reality, the king from the east with his armies. So the kings that come from the east are Jesus, but we would also say actually there's kings because Jesus represents the Godhead, doesn't he? We find the Father in Revelation, we find the Holy Spirit in Revelation, and we find Jesus, the Son, in Revelation. And his host of angels, they come out of heaven from God and prepare for war. And so Jesus is the king from the east. All right, guys, if I just bursted your bubble about China and Russia and all of that, then okay. But you find that, you try to find China and Russia in them in this, because it's very clear that this is pointing you back so that you can then take that information and point you forward to the ultimate reality. And it's a spiritual reality, and it involves worship. And I'm not saying that countries and isms won't be used in some way, but this is Jesus' battle. Because remember, the beast goes against the Lamb and goes against his followers and ultimately loses. So I believe as we look at the Old Testament, we see that Jesus takes his rightful place in the center of even this prophecy of Armageddon. And that's why about this time I get more excited, because is it just me, or do I see Jesus all over the place in Revelation? And maybe it's just because I'm wearing some weird glasses, and you're not wearing them. I don't know, but I'm just inviting you to put those glasses on, and that's all I'm trying to do, and say, this is where I'm coming from. I'm finding this in the Old Testament, and it's so many ways pointing to Jesus, and then it's right there. So now we're going to go back to Revelation 16, and we're going to apply it to Jesus' coming, because he is coming on a white horse. His armies are coming on white horses. At least that's the symbolism. They're going to come victorious. Even before they set foot in this world, they're victorious. And so it says here in Revelation 16, I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast. You're like, okay, we read this already. Yes, we did. Out of the mouth of the false prophet, there are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs. They go out to the kings of the whole world. That's one side in this battle, and that's one side you don't want to be on. It's the losing side. It's the side that craves political and worldly power. It's the side that wants to obliterate any enemies that disagree with it. It's the side where polarization to the point where you can't even listen to someone else without trying to force them to adhere to your viewpoint. That's the side that this is talking about. And we don't see that today at all, do we? No. To gather them for the battle, the great day of God Almighty, behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he, and we'll talk about the rapture next weekend. Blessed is he who stays awake, keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. So this is really our task right now. Revelation 3 parallels Revelation 16 in some ways. The church of Laodicea needed Jesus. We need Jesus as well. He has to be our focal point, because if he's not, what happens is we're swayed around by every little wind that comes along. We're swayed around by every little newspaper article or everything that comes on the news or hits on our phone. And before you know it, we're kind of just sucked right in there. You ever wonder why these things are so small and they just kind of suck you right in? All these things are designed to kind of gather us in and then focus on other things. Now, that can be used for good, by the way. And instead of Jesus, our focus has to be on him. In staying awake and staying focused on him and recognizing it's him who clothes us and recognizing he's the one who puts the eye salve on and he's the one who leads our lives. Because if we don't, then we'll be gathered to a place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to be his enemy at that place. Because it is a place. It's called Armageddon. So notice there's this other group of kings, and who are they going to battle against? Well, it appears here they're going to go against God Almighty in some way, but we'll find out more about it. But notice the location, and it says Hebrew. Poor John, you know. John is writing in Greek, and it's really not, it appears to me from the original manuscripts that it may not be his total mother tongue, right? He has spelling errors and such, and he doesn't have a scribe with him, and he's on his own. But now, all of a sudden, he's given the Hebrew word, and he knows that, Armageddon. He writes it down. He says, in Hebrew, it's Armageddon, and that's what he's told. So this is a location. It must be important. So, Armageddon. And notice, I broke it up for you. It's actually two Hebrew words. So do I now switch away from my Bible, put it down, and go over here and pick up my newspaper? Do I do this with this one as well? No, I'm going to do the same thing. We're going to look at this idea from the Scriptures. I think we can let the Scriptures tell us exactly what Armageddon means. Har means mountain in the Hebrew. Mageddon, it means place of crowds, closest I could find to it. Or, as I compared this word to the LXX, which is the Greek Old Testament, you know Greek is my forte more, it means to be cut down. So where do we find a mountain where a bunch of crowds, crowds of people are coming and some are cut down? And where do we find that? Or as some have translated it, mountain of slaughter. See, now you definitely want to be on that mountain, do you? Mountain of slaughter. Where do we find a mountain of slaughter where crowds of people were cut down or slaughtered? Well, Mount Carmel, don't we? It really shouldn't surprise us because we saw those allusions when we looked at the two witnesses, that there was one that seemed like it was talking about Elijah, right? That whole description there of the two witnesses. So Mount Carmel had false prophets that were false prophets, right? And they were standing against Elijah. And as they stood against Elijah, God did something miraculous, didn't he? He brought fire down out of heaven and showed himself to be on Elijah's side. And as a result, what took place to those false prophets? They were slaughtered. By their own people, by the way. By their own people. And so, because Elijah seemed to be outnumbered to me on that mountain anyway, it didn't look like there was a whole bunch of Jehovah's or Yahweh's followers. So he tells them to take and seize him, and they slaughter those people. So that's literally a mountain of slaughter, isn't it? All those prophets is one other place. In the book of Judges, when God's people are surrounded and doom seems certain, God steps in and does something miraculous. He delivers them. He steps into that situation and doesn't let them be defeated. He steps in and delivers them. And you can find it over in Judges 4. Barak is leading God's army out in a war. Of course, my kids kind of smile when we read through this story because Deborah had to kind of, anyway, we were reading through this and you see that Barak doesn't want to go unless Deborah goes. And so basically victory will be coming by the hands of a woman, right? So this whole story, that's kind of interesting play on words there. And it's interesting to watch how it progressed. But as you're progressing through that story, all of the enemy troops were basically destroyed. Not a man was left, it says. Deborah, the prophetess, sang of this, and she basically wanted to say, kings came, they fought. The kings of Canaan fought by the waters of Megiddo. That's the closest you have, really. That's the closest. And by the way, Mount Carmel isn't too far from there. So who fought for Israel at this point at Megiddo? God, didn't he? He's the one who fought for them. No wonder that Judges says this, from the heavens the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The stars, did they just start falling out of the sky? Or was it God's angels? Or was it God's power? What was it? And so God fought for them, didn't he? Mount Megiddo, or the mountain of slaughter, is symbolic of the total destruction of the enemies of God's people, especially at a point in Earth's history where they're going to attempt to wipe out all of God's people. So then who do the kings of the world make war against at the end of time? Because this gives us the location, right? It tells us wherever this ends up happening, God steps in and protects his people. It doesn't tell you it's Mount Carmel. It doesn't tell you you have to go literally over to this place right here. The emphasis is on God fighting for his people. So the where isn't really answered, is it? Is it? Because the persecution of God's people down in Revelation is worldwide. So then, are we looking at a particular location, or is God going to fight for his people everywhere? He's going to fight for his people everywhere. Let's go back to Revelation then. They will make war against, oh man, there it is, the Lamb. That's not going to go so well, is it? Do you realize when Jesus was allowing himself to be arrested, here comes Judas, right? Judas, in the Gospels, he brings the guard, and then he comes up, and they ask, who is Jesus of Nazareth? And what does Jesus say? I am he. Three words. And you read, compare the Gospels, soldiers topple down, fall over, like bowling pins. I mean, they just poof. Now, if you were that soldier, would you want to get up and ask that question again? You wouldn't want. But they get up, and I almost wonder if it's unspoken that they were nervous, but because now they've just been toppled over, and these aren't people that topple over easily, and now they're going to ask the question again. So read that in the Gospels. That's a little Gospel trivia. But imagine that. Just in his words, he can literally take out people like that. Who would want to go to war against this kind of individual? Who, as we read from scriptures, has never been defeated. Undefeated, undisputed. It was that old song go, champion of love. This is who we're talking about here. And they're going to make war against him. This isn't going to be good, is it? And with him eventually will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. He's going to gather them together. So even his people who look to be defeated, they're going to be undefeated at some point. They're going to be with Jesus, and they're going to be victorious. So where do God's people gather? Well, it looks like they're gathering with the Lamb. And where is the Lamb? Well, here it is. And once again, we're not looking at a specific geographical location. Mount Zion represents the church. It's not a particular, oh, it's got to be over in the Middle East. Remember, his followers are from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, from all over the world. He's going to gather them. Didn't he say that from the east and to the west, he'll gather them, basically that table where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was? So he's going to gather his people from all over the world, isn't he? So we're not looking at just Zion. This is another indicator that Zion is symbolic. And so I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. We already saw the Lamb is Jesus. 144,000 are true Israelites, Christians in the truest sense of the word, who are committed to Jesus no matter what. Even this war against the Lamb, they are not going to go against Jesus themselves. They're going to be in total allegiance to Jesus. And we have a whole study on this that we already did. And so what we're looking at here is God's followers gathered on a mountain are called Mount Zion. The other ones who are against the Lamb are gathered to their mountain, and it's a mountain of slaughter. So there are two mountains then, two gatherings of people. You have Mount Zion, which, you know, I've been on the other side where without Jesus, and so I know that's no fun at all. And I can imagine it being a whole lot worse, like if the world was ending. I used to think of Armageddon as like that whole Bruce Willis thing. And or these types of asteroids coming or whatever, right? The whole type of end of the world scenario. And imagine facing that without any peace, right? Then let alone facing this whole worldwide religious war, it looks like, without being on Jesus' side. So I want to be on Mount Zion. What about you? I mean, that's the gathering I want to be on. And this one here, Revelation mentions it, but we really don't want to be there. This mountain of slaughter, this mountain where the crowds are killed. One mountain, they worship God, and the other, they worship the beast. And we've discovered that true worshipers show that by obeying and doing what Jesus says. They love each other, and they love God foremost. That's the true worshipers of God. They keep all of his commandments. So here's the characteristics. The distinguishing characteristics between the two groups is obedience to all of God's commandments, including that seventh-day Sabbath that we talked about earlier. All of his commandments. All of them. They're not going to explain them away. So, oh, you know, that's just for them. That's just, no, it's for all of us. And so they are an allegiance to God. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. And that dividing line, like I've said before, will be universal. Everyone will have to make a choice one way or the other. I think right now we've been given time as a gift to say, where am I going to be? You think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that old story in Daniel 3 where the fiery furnace is there and that statue 60 by 6, right? This interesting number 6 going on. And the furnace is heated because these three are heated more because these three are saying, we're not going along with this. And they already purposed in their hearts they weren't going to go along with it, didn't they? This is the time to purpose in our hearts. To say, Jesus has been so faithful to me, I'm going to remain faithful to him. This is the time we're living in right now. Because the dividing line is going to become universal. And Revelation 13 says, all inhabitants of the earth, how many? All. Worship the beast, except the ones, it goes on to say, who worship the Lamb. So, that's pretty universal, isn't it? All inhabitants of the earth. In other words, the time is coming when the entire world will be visibly gathered into two groups. Those who are represented by Mount Zion and those represented by Babylon or Harmageddon, the mountain of slaughter. One group is obedient to the commandments, the other to the traditions of man or mankind. They have their own traditions, their own ways, and what's really dangerous about it is they make it seem like they're actually Christ's ways. Wow, that's a problem, isn't it? So here's a summary. I believe I put that in your notes there. In Mount Zion, God raises up a people to preach the message of the three angels of Revelation 14 to the entire world. No one is left out. It's universal because the opposite is universal as well. God's people are called out of Babylon and are seen as being on Mount Zion. So contrast it, right? Over here, Babylon does not worship God, but the beast. It has its own ways, its own traditions. And they don't call people out of Babylon. Instead, those who remain in Babylon will receive the mark of the beast, will be seen as being gathered to a mountain of slaughter before it's all said and done. Why? Because they go out to make war against the Lamb and Jesus' followers. This is the true worship system. Those are represented by those holy things that we read about in the Old Testament. This is a false worship system. It comes from Rome, and it stems out of the Dark Ages, but really, if you go further back in time, it goes back even before that, doesn't it? It goes back to Babylon, goes back to before that. Eventually, it goes back to the Garden, goes back to Lucifer himself. These ones keep God's commandments, including the fourth commandment, the Sabbath. These ones keep the traditions of the world and try to enforce their traditions on the entire world. Well, that seems like something that some people would say is far-fetched. How could the Church of Rome, or any church for that matter, get to the place where they try to push all the governments to keep Holy Sunday instead of the Bible Sabbath? Well, there's another question there. Where did she get her power anyway? We know that she got it from the dragon, which we also know before that he used Rome, but basically the dragon was behind that whole system. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth, somehow gains rulership over the kings of the earth. So in other words, there will be a merger between church and state where now the woman, or the false church, rules over the politicians and the kingdoms. That's what's going to take place. So then imagine that. The Church of Rome, and not only just the Church of Rome, we're going to look at a conglomerate, will become like this super church, and then will control the political powers of the world. And I can tell you right now, politics are dangerous enough without political or religious traditions going into the mix. And how do I know that? Well, I've been around long enough, and so have you, to know that that's exactly the case. Politics themselves, they say, well, don't discuss politics and religion. Imagine if they mix. Imagine then if religion takes over the political system. You don't have to imagine. All you have to do is pick up your history book and go back to the medieval period and read what it looked like. Kings bowing down in the snow naked, basically, in front of someone who's claiming they could forgive their sins. Kings. And then, what are kings told? Wipe out the people that I disagree with. Okay, guys, this is history. This isn't pointing fingers. This is just history. It happened. And then ask the question, is that what Jesus would have done? The whole WWJD, when I was younger Christian, of circling around a lot. What would have Jesus done? Would Jesus have done that? Well, I don't think so. In fact, we find a different description in the book of 1 John. And notice it goes on. It says, with her, the kings of the earth committed adultery and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. So the church of Rome is portrayed as this harlot. She's committing adultery because she's unfaithful to God and unfaithful to God's commandments. And as a result, the kings of the world go along and they force the inhabitants of the earth to try to drink the wine of her unfaithfulness, her false doctrine. And it becomes almost well nigh universal. There's some more details. Revelation 17:5, Babylon's called the mother of prostitutes. So now the prophecy shows that not only does Rome have its own institution, it has daughters. It has, well, let's just say it like it is. Then who else is going along with Rome in its worship day? Even individuals who at one point had protested Rome are still going along with Roman spots. And these are the Protestant daughters. They join with the Church of Rome, and they begin continue that practice of Sabbath desecration. And then it says here, she's become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit. And by her magic spell, all the nations were led astray. If that's not witchcraft, I don't know what is. This is a very specific description here, almost like King Saul description here, where King Saul in the Old Testament went to the witch of Endor, and there he is. And you ever wonder why he has unleavened bread and things like that? He was entering into a covenant with the witch. That's how terrible that was. And imagine that taking place in a whole organization, in a whole network that's worldwide, and then eventually forcing anybody who disagrees with them with penalties. So we can see the threefold union, can't we? It's Protestantism, Catholicism, and Spiritism with those world religions. They form a super church, and they're deceived by the working of miracles. Now, I'm not saying miracles don't occur. I'm standing here because a miracle occurred when I was even born. I almost died at birth. Multiple times, actually. And other miracles I've seen answer to prayer. But remember, those spirits of demons work miracles, and they deceive what seems like the whole world. So if they then have a group of people that are in political and religious power, and you add deception to that, and they're teaching those things as being the things of God, that's going to become a very dark institution, isn't it? This is described in Revelation 13, when that two-horned beast, which we saw was Protestant America, orders the world to erect an image, which has something to do with worship, in honor of the first beast, and caused all who refused to worship the image to be killed. It has to do with worship. It's not about the mechanisms. It's not about tracing people. It's not about something under the skin. It's about worship. And that worship carries itself out in action. So this super church will get to the point where it's, if you know Jesus, you will recognize, even at first glance, this is not from Jesus. That's why you need to know Jesus. That's why you need to know his teachings. That's why you need to know his ways. That's why you need to watch his life like a hawk, like Kenneth Cox used to say, watch it like a hawk. And as you watch his life like a hawk, you see exactly what he's like. And you recognize what is not like him. Remember the whole counterfeit analogy that they used to use? You look at the true, not the counterfeit. Well, this is the case as well. This is going to develop, but our hope is in Jesus. So why would there be a death decree? Well, we shouldn't be surprised because it's happened before. This seems to be a mechanism that Satan has used over the, I would say eons, not eons, but especially we would use that word to say lots and lots of time, but basically over time immemorial. Look at this one here. Cain murdered his brother Abel because his own actions were evil. His brothers were righteous. So what's he want to do? He wants to get rid of the righteous one. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. Now, John wrote that. He's the one who's writing Revelation. Revelation describes how we will suffer persecution. And as he writes this, he says, don't be surprised then if it seems like the whole world hates you. Look what happened between Cain and Abel. A little footnote. Cain, you ever noticed it talked about at the appointed time Abel brings his lamb? What time is mentioned? This is your Bible study, maybe you can go back. Before Cain and Abel have this altercation, which Cain kills Abel, what time was mentioned before that in the book of Genesis? It's only one time mentioned, the Sabbath. So it's either a set appointed, we would call it feast, kind of preamble to the other feast, or God called them together for worship on the Sabbath, and here comes one with the lamb, and the other one comes with their works, and basically, that's not acceptable. And I wonder, it's clear that Cain killed Abel on some kind of holy day. Over worship. So that shouldn't really surprise us that would happen again. The world will hate God's obedient people. It says here, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Then you'll have those who know their deeds are evil and they're just doing this to kind of keep things concealed. Those who think that they're worshiping and they have to get rid of those who are actually the ones truly worshiping, and then those who are trying to conceal their deeds. Both cases you find evidence. Those kind of situations develop into killing those who oppose you. Jesus said that in the last days there would be famines, earthquakes, and wars. So what's going to lead up to this drawing line? I'm going to give you, from the teachings of Jesus and then some parts of the Bible, a very possible scenario. What did I just say? A very possible scenario. Because I don't know everything, and I'm just trying to piece together a puzzle here, and maybe as you put those pieces together, something seems missing, right? But I'm going to put puzzle pieces together here and see if it can kind of make sense. So he said there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. Isaiah said that the earth dries up and withers. The world languishes and withers. The exalted of the earth languish. The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. The idea of a new and old covenant, it's always been an everlasting covenant. God has renewed his covenant over and over with his people. They are the ones who have broken it. And so look what happens when they break his covenant. The earth begins to suffer. Couple the natural disasters with another factor, political and social upheavals built into the fabric of our sinful human societies, where now all of a sudden people were vying for power. And the old Greek philosopher says that then something might materialize. I believe I put this in there on page 7. All forms of government destroy themselves by carrying their basic principles to excess. The first form is monarchy, or kings, whose principle is unity of rule. Carried to excess, the rule is too unified. They intermarry into all that, and they try to hold on to the throne, right? And at all costs. A monarch takes too much power. The aristocracy rebel against the monarch and establish an aristocracy whose main principle is that of selected families ruling. Okay? The principle of selection is carried to excess. Somewhat large numbers of able men, intelligent people, are left out. The middle class join them in rebellion and establish democracy. Does this sound familiar? Some of our history is similar to like this, isn't it? And then, democracy's principle is liberty. The principle, too, is carried to excess in the course of time. Notice that, in the course of time. The democracies become too free in politics, economics, morals, even in literature and art, until at last even the puppy dogs in our homes rise up on their hind legs and demand their rights. You wonder why there's this thing called environmental justice and this justice and that justice, and some of those are legit. I'm not saying that there are have not had anything, and some ghettos literally are still kept in poverty by their local politicians, right? But notice here, this justice for even the animals. Disorder then grows because why? To such a point that society will then abandon all its liberties to anyone who can restore order. So it gets out of control. It's not saying that liberties are not good, but eventually it gets out of control. And then comes the fourth form of government, tyranny or dictatorship. And the monarchy may be restored. The process begins all over again. You would think, and this was written, by the way, in 372 BC, you would think that he had described a whole bunch of Earth's history that some of us read about maybe in our history books growing up. So imagine disorder, moral problems taking place, economics problems taking place, even our curriculums, things taking place, all this idea of even environmental justice or things like that taking place. to an excess. And then disease and disaster and famine and all kinds of things taking place. My question is, could we see this take place today, or do we see this take place today? So the progression is pretty clear. Satan begins to persuade men that those who are truly serving God, just like with Cain and Abel, those who are truly serving God are causing this evil, are causing morals to be disregarded, are causing this to take place. And what do we have to do? We have to somehow bring about a change. So the wicked ones blame the righteous ones for provoking God's anger, just like Ahab blamed Elijah for that 3.5-year famine. And then, like in Kings, it says this, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" That's what the king said to Elijah. "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands." So what brought about the disaster in the land in Elijah's day? It was disobeying and walking away from God's commands. The king was supposed to especially keep those in his mind, read them, keep them ever before him, because he was literally holding the throne for the Messiah. And unfortunately, here it didn't happen. And what happens as a result? Well, there's an attempt on Elijah's life. We find he has to flee. Lots of things happen. But nonetheless, notice this statement, "You troubler of Israel," you troubler of God, basically. You've caused God to bring this upon us. So imagine there's all kinds of stuff taking place. People are blaming the ones who are truly trying to seek God, and other events start happening. Then the false prophet, Protestant America, proclaims to the world that men are suffering from God by violating his holy day. And they mean the Sunday. Then, that this sin has brought calamities that will not be ended until Sunday observance is strictly enforced. And if you want to see strict enforcement, just do a little research about the history of religious laws in North America, and you will see how strict they were. And we're talking people policing your house, not even using phones, just coming by and making sure that you were where you were supposed to be on that day. And if you weren't, there was a progression of penalties. Eventually, you would have to pay physically for your lack of observance, but strictly enforced at this point. Then Protestant America begins performing signs and wonders to prove her messages from God. Those demon spirits that we read about, those coming out of the dragon, beast, and the false prophet, begin to unleash their powers and say this is, and communicate with the people. Communications with spirits begin to declare that God has sent them to convince the rejectors and the ones who are going against the whole majority that they are in the wrong. You see how this can easily snowball? This could easily snowball. And disguised as professed zeal for God, Satan begins his last attempt to overthrow God's government. He gathers the kings of the world for a battle. The Sabbath becomes more and more a focal point, not because we make it a focal point. We're just sharing the gospel. We're just sharing about Jesus. But the world makes it a focal point. And I just threw my manuscript up here for you to read. And then the persistent refusal of a small minority to yield to popular demands will make them the objects of universal wrath. It will be urged that the few who stand opposed to Babylon should be destroyed. And now all of a sudden you have two sides. Very clear polarization occurring. Polarization that has not occurred at this point in our history. This will be absolute polarization. And so then there were two mountains, two gatherings, two people coming to be the people of God. Those gathered to Mount Zion and following Jesus and having his seal, including worshiping him the way he has said on the Sabbath, while those on Mount of Slaughter have their mark. We talked about that, the mark of the beast, and they will enforce it with force. Satan then pushes the issue. I don't know about you. I just want to share Jesus and share what's going on, and it's right there. God in mercy tells us this is going to take place ahead of time. And then what I would like to call checkmate takes place. The arguments sound convincing because now you have, it seems like this, the whole crowds are against you, are against what the Bible clearly teaches. And then Satan, according to 2 Corinthians 11:14, he can appear as an angel of light. Imagine that happens in the midst of that context. That now all of a sudden he claims to be Christ, warmth and love and compassion. He quotes even scripture. His words are driven home. He even begins to heal people. And people would start be saying, he must be right. This must be Jesus. Imagine that took place. Imagine turmoil and all of this leading to political unrest and eventually what we're seeing described here, and then Satan steps into that wanting to have his own dictatorship. He explains that he changed the Sabbath to Sunday, and as the world recognizes this, the disasters and troubles will cease, so they need to return to him. That's a pretty dangerous thing, isn't it? And it's not even Jesus. He points to Scripture and explains that those in the past who persisted in disobedience were destroyed. He says, don't be so foolish to give up your life. Basically, it's better one man die for the whole nation than the nation perish. It's almost like back to Jesus' times. And almost everyone will fall into line at that point. And what do I mean by that? Well, the Jews have been looking for a Messiah. In fact, there's a tradition amongst themselves that if they keep one Sabbath perfectly, then the Messiah will come. And so imagine these types of things start happening, and they realize in their minds, or at least they think they've realized in their minds, that they've been doing it the wrong day or whatever, right? Something is wrong, and so now they have more indication to go in this direction. And if they keep it perfectly, he will accept them as well. The Muslims are looking for a coming imam. You ever wonder why Iran has these different belief systems that seem so radical? Well, some of them literally believe and have a Messiah complex, some of these leaders over there. The Buddhists are looking for a coming Buddha, and you can look up all these different religions and find some of their end-time scenarios. Those who are engaged in witchcraft and communicating with the dead will be told to accept this. In fact, I remember working with a Wiccan priest, leading him to Jesus, and he told me after he became a Christian and was baptized about Christo-paganism movement across North America to merge Christianity and paganism into one, and what he means by paganism is white magic witchcraft, into one religion. And he felt like they could dominate North America with that. That's already underway, by the way. Professed Christians will go along with it because the sincere ones will go against the deception, but a lot of the other ones will not. These ones will go against it, whereas the vast majority will go along with it. And my question is, as I'm thinking about this, and as I'm looking and unpacking Revelation and Jesus' words, and all these different deceptive things that could take place, which group am I going to be in? When everything seems to be going in one direction, and Jesus is calling me in this direction, will I go along with the crowds? And I believe there's evidence in Matthew 24 that Satan will do a false ministry. And the reason why I believe that is because it says that when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet appearing in the holy geos, it's not talking about the temple. It's talking about the geography. That's where we get the word geography from. And you start comparing that to Daniel, and you think, there is something that's going to take place that's going to try to usher in a false ministry of Satan. Jesus himself mentioned to watch out. He initially applied it to the Romans coming and basically us being ready. But even then, let's say something did appear in the holy region. I'm not going to go along with it. What about you? And then, if all this is taking place and people are falling in line, then you could see how a death decree could easily become universal. Remember that whole progression there? We had 1,260 days. And we had the Elijah message, and the messengers were killed. And remember how we had that 3.5 days there, and we look back in time, and we see that in European history it was fulfilled, and their bodies laid in the street, and the world's rejoicing, but we also discovered that that message will come again. So what would happen if God called you to stand firm for Jesus for a prolonged period of time? Could you do it? By God's grace. Just like Elijah in the wilderness, you would have to have total reliance on God. Because ultimately, it's not going to end with any type of time period or things like that. It's going to end with a resurrection, with us going to heaven, with the seventh trumpet sounding. This is the progression we're looking for right here. And Armageddon does not end it as far as some physical war. What ends it is the coming of Jesus Christ. This is what ends it. And so death will not be a factor for those who are truly following Jesus. And as tragic as these health situations we're having in our lives, and guys, I'll just say it like it is. I have never seen a district as hit with health and, you know, things going on in people's lives and discouragement as much as I've seen hit during this series of meetings. I've seen all kinds of stuff. You guys, have had your own struggles, but I'm seeing a whole three church area and a whole part of Douglas County. I'm watching, and all we're doing is we're having meetings about Jesus. So imagine now you're having a situation where the whole world seems to be turning. Could we get to the point where Jesus could lead us even through the grips of death and we'd be okay with that? Because they said long ago about Jesus, better for them to die, one to die, than for the whole nation to perish. Imagine they say it's better for them to die than the whole world perish. And so it's almost like history has repeated itself. And that's why I say we need to stand now in these times of ease. Otherwise, it's going to be harder later on. This is the time to say, you know what? When I get up in the morning, I want to spend time with Jesus. I want to help my family focus on Jesus. If you've got family and kids in the home, I want to get to know my neighbors, not because I'm trying to preach at them, but because I genuinely want to see my neighbors and my friends and my family with Jesus. You know, this is the time we have. We call it a time of ease, and it is ease. And what we've gone through in the last two or three years is a kind of a foretaste of how unease looks like, but it's going to be a whole lot more than that. And so the days of Jesus, John shared the Elijah message to prepare the way for Jesus. In the last days, the Elijah message will come again and prepare the way for Jesus to return. John's message and ministry lasted about 3 years. The duration is not clearly defined. We know that 1,260 days, we've taken it prophetically, that it happened. And here we are living this many years after 1798, so we need to keep prophesying. John was killed for his preaching, and the two witnesses were killed for their message. The Elijah message continued through Jesus and eventually through his church, that's us, and the Elijah message continues this day, right now, through each one of us who are converted, each one of us that love Jesus. So we need to know and stand for him right now, because later, I keep saying it, it's going to be harder. It's going to be hard. In fact, it's going to be harder beyond even imagination. And so all decisions, by the time the seven last plagues fall, have been made. And everyone has received either the seal of God, when we get to the seven last plagues, or the mark of the beast. They're either going along with the ways of man, or they're staying firm with God. That's why we need to make our decisions now. We're not told when this is going to take place. Christ then stands in the sanctuary in heaven and says, "He who is filthy, let him be filthy still." Well, that means they don't have the robe on, do they? They have been found filthy. They have found not clean. "He that is righteous," that's the opposite of filthy, "let him be righteous still." You ever wonder why that's in Revelation? It's Jesus' own words saying there's going to come a time where it's one way or the other, and the decisions will have been made up one way or the other. And by this time, God has done everything he can to save us, and he knows that if time went on, no one would change their mind at that point. That's why he says that. And he's about ready to pour out his plagues. And basically, decisions have been made. But my question is, when I think about the plagues, and you start seeing them unfold, you wonder, why would you send plagues? Well, remember, his people are on Mount Zion. That's the church. They're surrounded by the forces of Babylon. They're beginning to be suffering persecution and martyrdom and things like that before the plagues fall, before probation closes, we call it, before that utterance takes place. These people are attempting to destroy them. And God delivers his people by the means of the seven last plagues, just like he used the plagues to deliver his people from Egypt long ago. You ever seen it that way? Because as you look at the plagues in Egypt, you think, why did he have to send the plagues? They would not let them go. In fact, you can read all about that, how their hardness of their heart got to that point. This will be our source of hope, that he delivered Israel then, so therefore, as the plagues begin to fall, he can deliver us now. So the seven last plagues are God's means of beating back persecution. He's always had those means all along the way. Now I'm going to go ahead and fast forward here and put this on the screen, because the seven trumpets, we noticed, cover from Christ's time down to the end, just like these other ones here. But they had that particular focus on the medieval. But as we're getting down here, we notice that the plagues and persecution and these signs over here, these tribulation, seem to have some overlap. We looked at that. And so why the seven last plagues? Well, it's because it's revealing who God is and who Satan really is. And Satan's followers, they get to the point where they won't even consider repenting. So look at the events. The worldwide preaching of the gospel is taking place. All humanity is making their final choice. The mark of the beast is enforced in a final conflict over worship. Then God's loyal people, they just say, you know what? No matter what, I'm going to lovingly obey him. He has loved me, and because he first loved me, I love him. I'm going to do it no matter what. The seven last plagues, after that decision is made and the line has been drawn, so to speak, they're beginning to be poured out. Christ then delivers his people. And what I see in the plagues are actually promises. And maybe you've never seen it that way before, but I want to share them with you. Worldwide disasters are taking place, but then eventually the dividing line takes place, and God's people are not experiencing the seven last plagues, but the world around them are. And look, think about the sores, for instance. Sores over people's whole body. It says a foul and loathsome sore. It kind of reminds us of Psalm 46, where it says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. We have this plague being poured out, but then we're clinging to God and saying, right now, he is my help. He is my help. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Even though the world seems to be just being destroyed all around me, I'm going to cling to God. And then we have the sea turning to blood. And Revelation says it this way, the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, became blood as a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. That's a terrible plague, isn't it? So imagine that taking place. I mean, that's just horrendous. And we find then, imagine that the cost of your food that's been horrendous in our minds in America recently goes up even more because now you have things dying here, economics taking place, problems taking place, not just something taking place in the ocean, but it affects multiple facets. Rivers turning into blood. And we find the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of waters, and they became blood. And so almost reminds you what's happened back in Egypt. But water is also a symbol of life in the Bible. And didn't individuals in the Bible have water when others didn't? I heard the angel of the waters saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets. Notice that. They have killed God's people. And you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. So there'll be these major disasters, but we were also told in Isaiah, bread will be given him, his water will be sure. And this is exactly what took place with Elijah in the wilderness. And then we go on to the scorching sun. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power is given him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat. We haven't seen the likes of this yet. And they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. And so the plagues reveal that they have trusted the wrong sources, including this sun, right? It's interesting. In Egypt, they had the same problem. And God's people, meanwhile, are described like this in the shadow. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. These promises were written down for us. I will say to the Lord, he is my refuge, my fortress, my God. In him will I trust. And so we have the scorching sun, and meanwhile, God's people are trusting God as to be their strength, their fortress, their shadow. And then darkness comes over the earth. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. His kingdom became full of darkness. They gnawed their tongue because of the pain. And the question I had was, why would darkness cause pain? The only answer I could think of would be cold. So we go from this extreme heat to this extreme cold. And so this kind of thing has happened before. The moon has turned blood red. Things have gone dark in the middle of the day. Psalm 119 says this, though. Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. Even if the world is going and sitting in darkness, I'm going to keep trusting Jesus, who is the light of my world. And then Revelation 16. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent. This is the result of the plagues. And guess what, then? Imagine, like Paul talks about, we are the theatron. With the theatron, like there are onlookers. Imagine not just God, but his angels and thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 and onlooking individuals from the universe, whatever, whoever's watching that theatron, see this, and they see these individuals. No matter what happens to them, they will never turn to God. Doesn't that then show you then that God is actually just? And then Armageddon, that's number six, the sixth plague. Cyrus, the king of the east, delivered God's people from the tyranny of Babylon. Jesus, the king of the east, comes to deliver his people at the end of time. That's a summary there. And we know that that leads up to the coming of Jesus. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings and a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. The greatest earthquake takes place at the second coming of Jesus. Then every island fled away, mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. And so these plagues fall, the wicked continue to be enraged, and they see one course of action. Wipe out God's people. And that at that point, imagine a cloud appears in the sky. Just like in Elijah's day, it was the size of a man's hand. Remember that? As it was going to be beginning rain, he told the king to get on down because I hear the sound of a heavy rain. And he saw this cloud the size of a man's hand. And there I was on Mount Carmel looking down, and I saw the clouds coming in. And if you've ever seen pictures of the coastline from Mount Carmel, you can easily see how a storm could come in. And so Elijah sees this cloud the size of a man's hand, and it's God's promise of rain. And here we see a cloud in the sky, and it's Jesus coming, not alone, but with his angels. "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed he is he who watcheth and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." So Jesus wants us to be encouraged to stay faithful to him. And so Jesus comes just as there's an attempt to wipe out God's people. The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but for 1 hour will receive authority, and they will wage war against the Lamb. But the Lamb will triumph over them because he is Lord of lords, King of kings, and with him, when it's all said and done, will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. So the plagues, you can see a progression, but at a certain point, Jesus himself intervenes. And that's why, as he comes, Paul and others describe the wicked being destroyed by the brightness of his appearing. Who's destroyed? The wicked. And if they're destroyed, as they're attempting to take out God's people, then the only ones left alive are God's people. And that is what happens at his appearing. And his people then are gathered to the place, those people are gathered to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. All the wicked are destroyed by his appearing. And so my encouragement as I think about this, it seems pretty clear again, doesn't it? That Jesus is telling us this is the way, walk you in it. Jesus is telling us that the world will go this way and try to detract and put things in place of Jesus, but follow the Lamb. That's what the 144,000 do. That's what God's true followers do. They follow the Lamb, and he will carry you through everything. You've ever carried a little lamb like that? I have. I can tell you, it's an amazing experience, and that little lamb just cuddles up in front of you like that. And Jesus, watching us go through so many struggles at the end of time, and he gathers us to himself, loving us, bringing us through, and then saying, I mean, if that would be enough for Jesus to bring you through something like that. But then he says, I have a name that's going to commemorate this, a name just for you, who overcame. And so our closing song, I hope it continues to echo in your mind, because imagine seeing Jesus, and then it dawns on you. That song you sang at Revelation's Hope, it's about ready to be fulfilled. Jesus has a new name for me. And it's not going to be what I've experienced in this world necessarily. It's the character that's been developed because of what I've experienced. And Jesus gives you that new name. And he holds you to himself. He wipes away every tear. And Armageddon is done away with. So we're going to play our closing song and trust him that he'll carry you through whatever lies ahead. Thank you. Father in heaven, we're grateful that we can be your friend, that you've extended that to us, that invitation. So no matter what happens, no matter how hard life gets, either now or in the near future or sometime later, we can trust you. You sent Jesus to literally bring us to yourself, that we were wayward and far from you, and you brought us to yourself through Jesus. So guide us to be faithful to him no matter what, to unite with him and not against him, and guide us to make that decision each and every day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And so here we are. If you notice, we're through the final crisis section. Jesus was the tip of that mountain, and now we're getting into the seven bowls a little bit more. In fact, we're going to go into the fall of Babylon. So what you're going to notice is Revelation repeats and enlarges, repeats and enlarges. So we're going to find some more material here as we get into this section here tomorrow night. So that's the fall of Babylon. And you already had a little bit of foretaste here tonight of the fall of Babylon. But we're going to go a little more in depth with it and describe what Revelation gives us regarding Babylon. We'll also look at ancient Babylon itself and its religion. It helps us understand the fall. Then Friday, notice I underlined not Thursday. If you show up on Thursday night, you'll come into the parking lot and you'll sit there and you'll be like, I thought we had a meeting tonight. Then you'll turn into the front of your binder and you'll notice, oh, it's Friday. So our final week, and what we're going to do is we're packing things in between Friday, Sabbath morning at 11 o'clock, and then we'll have a Saturday night and a Sunday night. So if you come on Thursday night, there will be no meeting. But Friday, we'll be looking at the keys of death and hell. So keep that one in mind. So we're going to go from the fall of Babylon to then the keys of death and hell, because that prepares us to understand more about the rapture and the millennium. In fact, if you look in here, you'll see the rapture is next Saturday morning, and then we'll kind of progress from there. So tomorrow night, fall of Babylon, and then no meeting until Friday, keys of death and Hades. There's outlines out there, I believe, still, if you needed them. Also, we were talking about the other night, if you wanted to get the audio versions of these presentations, they're online. And so all you would have to do, I don't know if we want to pull it up their events, I don't know, but you can either see the AV team up there if you don't want to go online to get them, and they can help you get some audio recordings, or we can show you on the screen in a moment here how to access it online. And while they're pulling that up, some of you guys received these packets of Bible studies. I think at one time or another, if you've been coming to this church since last November, quite a few of our members had received them during a Disciple Makers class. These are the studies we're going to be using on our Wednesday night study. So if you have a set of these already, then please bring it to that Wednesday night study on May 10 at 7 o'clock. We have some extra copies back there for those who weren't here since last fall, and so we have those for you. But if you were here and you have them sitting around somewhere, please bring them to that study. You can also bring some commentaries and things. Maybe some study helps from your binder here might be helpful. And we'll basically have a cohort. A cohort means I'm not preaching to you. We will have a prayer time. I will lead a discussion over the chapter of Daniel we're looking at. But I also will turn to the group to see what the group has studied on these topics as well. And we'll kind of do a comparison. So that's why it's called a prayer and discussion group. So here's the website. If you were to go online and type in Canyonville SDA Church or Seventh-day Adventist Church, can we go to the top of the page a little bit there? It would look something like this. And then as you scroll down, you would, right next to our stained glass, you would click on the tab there. And as you click on that tab, then the team has put together, it says Our Hope 1, 2, 3, all the way down there, and you have the ability to listen to it and then to get the PDF of the notes. So these are up there. Can we scroll down and see how many we got up there so far? Actually, you guys have put quite a few up there. And you're ready to go for the next ones, huh? So all the way through until our last presentation, and tonight, of course, will be posted at some other point. So if you have missed something, then feel free to go take a listen there. Or if that's not a possibility for you, make sure to talk to our AV team, and they can get you a CD of some kind. But sometimes I say that, and then they get up a whole bunch of orders in place, and it takes them a little while to get that going. But if you can do this route, then do this route. And if you also know people who missed, that you would like to help them along, they can gather the audios right there and listen to them as well. Any questions about that? All right. So tomorrow night, Fall of Babylon. Look forward to seeing you there. God bless you, and hope you have a good night.